Good morning. Just to tag along the last part of the prayer, I had a lengthy conversation with one of the administrators at Camelback High School earlier in the week. I think it was the day after the shooting in Florida. And folks, we really need to keep the faculty and staff and the administrators there and the students in continual prayer. When anything like this happens, the administrators get immediately nervous, because I recognize that there's over 2,000 students who walk through those doors every day, and they don't know what's going on in the students, in every student heart and mind, though they try to get to know as many of them as they can. And so there is an unknown nervousness that what happened in Florida could happen not even a quarter mile from our property. My prayer this week, and I would hope that you would join me in prayer, is that God would begin to reorient the hearts and the moral compass of the students, of those in all the schools, and particularly Camelback, to a true north, so that if they were ever have thoughts of doing something that would happen in Florida, that they would be restrained by the Spirit, because the moral compass has been realigned to true north, and they just can't do it, even though they might have some anger and some things that they obviously need to work out in their own lives. So could we pray for that real quick before we get going? And then we'll get going on the message. Father, you've heard the cry from my lips. You know the cry of our hearts. You know the preciousness of these students. Each one of them is special. Each one of them has been fearfully and wonderfully made by you. Each one of them, as Rick had mentioned earlier, has been knitted together in their mama's womb. We don't know what's going on in each one of the students' heart who walk through the doors and through the gates of Camelback, but we know that you do. We don't know how far off aligned their moral compass is to true north, but you do. So, Lord, we would call upon you right here, right now, to awaken them, to begin to transplant their hearts from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, so that their moral compass would be realigned to true north, so that they couldn't fathom committing any act of violence towards their fellow man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at the first six verses this morning. Scripture declares, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing up with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Because the city of Ephesus was so diverse, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and it happened to be the capital of the province that it was located in. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey, so if you can imagine the city of Phoenix, with us being the capital of Arizona, and it happened to be, let's say Phoenix was Chicago in size, the third largest city in the United States, we can imagine how diverse that city is. not only was it diverse in population, but it's also very, very diverse in beliefs. As we've mentioned in the past, the seventh wonder of the world was built there. This idol to Diana, which was the a Greek god, a goddess, and then turned into a Roman god. Ephesus was the spiritual capital of the Roman Empire. Not only did it have Diana there, but it had the magical arts, from all sorts of magic and sorcery to psychics and everyone else. In fact, it was so large and so pervasive that when Christianity came to Ephesus and people began to trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they began to burn their magical books, their magic books. It was estimated, in fact, Scripture attests in the book of Acts, that 50,000 days of wages worth of books were burned during this time. Imagine that for just a second. 50,000 people would be about the radius of about 2 miles from this church. Every single person losing their day wages for one day. That's the amount or the total volume of worth of all of the magic books that were burned. Could we just imagine what the diversity of thought might be when it came to God, and it came to foretelling the future, and it came to believing superstitions. And here comes Paul rolling into town, preaching Jesus. There is one God. There is one baptism. There's not two. There's not three. There's not four. There's not many. There's one. Just imagine the uproar that that might have caused. In fact, Christianity was so disruptive in the town of in the city of Ephesus that the commerce they would sell. If you've ever been to Mexico and around some of the places where they sell these little statues of all these little idols that they might have down there of whatever it is in whatever town, the patron of whatever, right? And so you have all of these little idols. There was a huge commercial industry found around Diana and selling all these artifacts of Diana. Christianity became so pervasive in Ephesus that business tanked. And the business people got so angry at Paul and the other leaders in the Christian church that they ran him out of town, that there was an actual riot that happened. Can you see the tension that's in that city? Now, I want you to imagine this. Imagine people coming to Jesus from all of those backgrounds. And they're coming into a church, much like Campbell Community. And you have many different people from many different belief systems coming into a church. Do you think that ought to cause some tension between the people? Of course it would. And that's part of the reason why Paul is writing this letter. And he writes this letter from prison in Rome, so he can't be there telling the people, because he had been to Ephesus twice already when he wrote this letter. He had spent a total of about, well, maybe 3-4 years in the city discipling people. Now he's away. He's locked in a 6-by-9 cell somewhere, and he's hearing all the wonderful things that are happening in Ephesus with Christianity, but he knows that there's going to be a tension as people start to gather together. Are they going to be able to get along? Because we know in worldly terms that people don't get along. Is that not kind of the case in America right now? We can look at the politics. We can look at the social things that are going on. Isn't there divisiveness? And so could you imagine trying to get all of these people together in one room to believe in one God, one baptism, one Lord, in the spirit of peace? That almost sounds like two pie in the sky, doesn't it? How on earth is that going to happen? So here's Paul writing from prison, and you have to get his mood here. He says, I, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. And this is one of those deals. And Daniel, I'm going to, well, Michael, I'm going to use an example. It was as if it was like this, and he grabs a hold of someone, and he's got him, and he's looking him in the eye, and he says, I urge you. That's the passion coming from him. He wants everyone to be reading this. He wants everyone's eyeballs to be on him as he is urging the church. And he's reminding them of the price that he has already paid because he is a prisoner. He is locked up because of Christ and preaching of Christ. So here he is with passion, with a sense of urgency. He's almost saying, guys, don't blow this. Here's what you have to do. He is being persuasive in every bit of how he can be persuasive. For them not to argue, for them not to fight, for them not to be arrogant or dismissive, for them to be brash, for them to be impatient, for them to bear up with each other, because we can do that, right? But how are we going to do that? He doesn't want them to bear up with resentment and people rolling their eyes because so-and-so is doing something. I just have to put up with them. No, but with love. He doesn't want them to spread strife and discord with those coming into the church body. So what's he going to do? Well, he's going to lay out exactly what the church ought to do. You ready? Here's the issue for us today. And I will say that this church body does a terrific job of welcoming people from all different backgrounds. We need to continue to do that. But as more people from our surrounding neighborhoods, many of them who have different religious, political, and social views, some of them 180 degrees opposite of us, when they become part of Campbell community, we have to think through this issue and how to respond. And that's why this passage is so important. There are three steps to responding to the way, in a way to glorify God. First, remember how God came to you. Actually, let's rephrase that. Remember how God called you. This is terribly important. In the first verse, he says, there I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. My friends, we have been called to a higher way of living. We have a very, very high calling. I know oftentimes we think of calling in church settings. We think of a pastor being called to the pulpit, to the ministry. But Paul is saying here that we have all been called. Act in a way worthy of that. We have this high calling now. Remember, God has called us out of darkness and into the marvelous light, as Peter would say. We have this thing in us that very few people have. We have the Spirit of God in us. We have Christ before us. We have God ahead of us. We are assured of where we're going to go when we leave this earth. We are comforted while we are on this planet. We have seen in our lives, time after time after time, how God has met us in our time of need. We have seen how he has celebrated with us in our time of joy. We know this. We are a distinct people, worthy of this high calling, worthy of this excellence. And so now he's exhorting the people to embrace that and to start to live that. Leave the former ways behind he will say later on in this chapter. Embrace the new ways. What are those new ways? Of love and patience and gentleness and kindness and goodness and self-control. Live unto the Lord, not unto yourself. Remember how God has called you. And with that, look with me in verse 2. How is that? He defines this with humility. Because you know that you are on the opposite side of that equation at one point. And so when that person who's completely different than you comes walking in the doors and trusts Jesus, you're like, yes. Yes. With gentleness, not brashness, because you understand that our Christian walk is a difficult one, and we don't get it right out of the gate. How many times have you had to learn the same lesson over and over and over and over and over and over and over? Because you've had to learn those lessons over and over and over, do you respond when someone comes up to you with brashness and beats you over the head? No, that makes you feel even worse. That makes you feel more guilty. It makes you feel more ashamed. But what happens when someone comes along gently beside you and says, you know, I know you're really struggling, and I'm here for you. Can we talk? Can maybe I help you get through this? Isn't that warm and inviting? And like, yes. With patience. And I mentioned this earlier, bearing with one another in love. Here's an idea. I love the way that Paul qualifies this, because he could have just said bearing with one another and left it blank. But he knows our hearts too well. God knows our hearts way, way too well. Because we can bear with each other two different ways. I can bear with somebody with resentment, like I mentioned earlier, and that's when we roll our eyes and, okay, yeah, I guess. You know, like you're really being a burden to someone. Or you can bear with them with love. And say, you know what, I'm gonna step in this with you. I'm going to be here for you. I know this is really tough. And it's really going to stretch me. It's really going to grow me. It's really going to strengthen my relationship with God as I help you through this. But I'm going to do this with love, because this is what God has done with me. How many times has he bared with me in love and not resentment? I'm like, yes, okay, I got that. And we're eager to maintain the unity of peace in the bond, or the unity of the Spirit and the bond of the peace. That there's this not passiveness to any of this. Eager is a proactive noun. We are running to this idea of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is what we want. We want reconciliation. We want redemption. We want us to be together because we have been adopted into his family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want the best for each other, regardless of our political views or social views or religious views. Those may change over time, but right now, I'm just going to love you because you're my brother and sister in Christ. Why would we do all of this? That's the second point, the second step. Remember what he has done for you. And these are the first three chapters. Listen to this. We do this because we have been chosen. We do this because we have been predestined for adoption. We do this because we have been redeemed. We have been forgiven according to his grace. We do this because his will has been revealed to us. We do this because we have been sealed by his Holy Spirit upon belief. We do this because there is now an immeasurable power inside of us. We do this because while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he showed us rich mercy and great love towards us. We did this because he seated us in the heavenly places with him. We do this because by grace we have been saved. We do this because he is our peace. We do this because we were once separated from him, and now we are together with him. We do this because he has broken down the wall of hostility between himself and us, and between us and us. We do this because now we have access to him. We do this because the mystery of the gospel has been revealed to us. We do this because we are thankful for him. And we do this because we worship him. One of the, as I have over the past 7 or 8 years, taught lots of different Christians around the valley who go to lots of different churches, one of the things that has struck me about learning about Christians in this town is that many of them, try to live the moral life. They say, okay, so I've got to bear with people in love. Okay, so I'm going to do that. And that's good, and that's noble, and that's a high calling, and that's what we want to strive towards. But it's much easier to do that when you know what God has done for you. You remember those little bracelets that were given out years and years ago? What would Jesus do? I love those bracelets. And that speaks to the moral side of us. What should we do? I think we should have one of those on our right wrist, and on the one on our left wrist, we ought to have one as well that had, what did Jesus do? WDJD. So we look in on this side and we say, gosh, this is what he has done for me. So now, of course, I'm going to do this for him. You see, there's a balance within our walk. And when we lose sight of that balance, if we go the rules side, we go over to the side of moralism. And it's just rules-based. And I'll never forget, I had a conversation with Josh McDowell one time. Those of you who might know him, he's a youth pastor extraordinaire. And we were talking about teenagers. And he said, just remember this, David. He said, rules without relationships always lead to rebellion. You have to have a terrific relationship with your teen or the teens that you're ministering to. Because then they will be more apt to do what you say. If you don't have that relationship and you're all about rules, they're going to blow you off. Isn't that true about us? So we have to keep this balance in mind. And that's why Paul wrote these first 3 chapters in Ephesians. This is what he did for us. Now, as an application, this is what you need to do in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Isn't that beautiful? Wouldn't it be great to have that balanced life and that balanced perspective? To where you say, yes, this is what he did, and now I'm going to joyfully and voluntarily bear up with someone else that I completely disagree with on the political scene in love because he is my brother or sister in Christ. Third step, let's remember the larger picture. A couple weeks ago, I read out of the book of Revelation in chapter 4, I think it was verse 9. It's one of the most glorious pictures of what the future is going to look like when Christ returns and takes us all to heaven. Verse 9, chapter 7. After this is John writing. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." My friends, this is what's going to happen one day. That's the larger picture. So how do we make that come to heaven on earth right here in a local church setting? Well, Paul answers that for us in verses 4, 5, and 6. There, is one body and one spirit. Do you see how Paul has this future vision of what the church is going to look like and how John kind of paints that picture? There's a great multitude of people from everywhere, all languages, coming from all different belief systems who have now come to know that salvation belongs to God. Lamb sits on the throne. That is a single declaration that Jesus is Lord. They may have believed a ton of other things before that declaration, but there's that declaration that Jesus has come into my life and he has saved me from my sins. So there is one body. There is one spirit. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There is one God, the Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Could you picture for a moment with me that those might be fighting words during that time in Ephesus? May these be fighting words today. And yet, this is the task before us. So, how do we do this? Well, I've got a few ideas. Actually, the Lord has a few ideas. Number one, and this is on the back side if you've got your sermon notes. So how do we do this? Number one, listen to God's Spirit, which dwells inside of our hearts. Remember that when we trust Jesus, shortly before we trust Jesus, God does a heart transplant on us. He takes that heart of stone, as it says in Ezekiel, which is that hardness of heart. He takes that out of us, and he puts in place what he calls a heart of flesh, which is something that is supple and ready to receive. It's fertile ground to receive what God is about to do, and that's to plant the gospel inside of it. And with that, and when we respond to that in faith and say, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, his Spirit comes into our hearts. God's Spirit. It's the same Spirit that was with God when he created everything and he spoke everything into existence. I don't know how that works. I just know it's marvelous, and I know it's mysterious, and I know it's real. And I know we have that power that works within us. In fact, if we just looked back to verse 20 of chapter 3, that wonderful doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ever ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That's not humanly power. That is God's power at work within us. So we listen to God's Spirit, which dwells inside of our hearts. What does it do? It unifies you to Christ. It leads you to truth. It guides your decisions. It illuminates your study. It motivates you to act. It gives you the right words, and it helps you to worship. If we can get that right, I think everything else just kind of works out itself. Secondly, what do? We pray that we would see people different than you as God sees them, not as you see them. Remember, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are knitted together in his womb. He created us as the crown of his creation. There is not another creature on the face of the planet that bears God's image and likeness. Only human beings. And it doesn't matter what that human being believes when it comes to politics, when it comes to social things, when it comes to religious things. God is in pursuit of those people as he was in pursuit of you. And then when he plants that gospel inside of your heart, inside of their hearts, they respond. So could we begin to imagine what it might look like to see what... how God sees a person that may be different than us, than the way that we see, that might cause us to be a little more gentle with them. It might cause us to bear up with them in love. That might allow us to be a little more patient with them. Third, invite one of your neighbors who might be different from you over for a meal and get to know them. You may have more in common with them than you know. Who knows? You might be Pittsburgh Steelers fans together. You might have grown up within 20 miles of each other in West Virginia. We don't know until we start talking with people exactly how much we might have in common, even though they might be exactly opposite of us. How sweet is that? And then you just begin to love on them. Why? Because we have this high calling that God has called us to. We are different. We have become a completely different creature. The old has passed away and the new has come in. Do you see the hope that we have? Do you see how he has called us out of the darkness into the marvelous light so that we can be a light to others? Isn't this like the best news? It's not the good news, it's the best news. My friends, keep in mind that God is building his church through adopting those that he has called to be a part of his family. And they come from all different peoples, all different languages, all different regions, all different colors, from all different religious backgrounds, from all different political backgrounds. And he calls them one by one by one into his family, and then he adopts them as our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a gal, some of you may know her name. Her name is Kathy Herod. She is the president of Center of Arizona Policy, a very influential public policy think tank who has been very persuasive in passing, getting the legislature to pass a ton of laws that are friendly to family and other types of issues that we would be concerned of as Christians. Kathy tells of her testimony. She went to the University of Texas. She was, in her words, like a flaming feminist, all the way on the far, far, far liberal side, further than, let's say, you're the furthest person you can think on the left. She was that far left. And then God started to mess with her. Little by little, started putting a little seeds of doubt here and there, little seeds of what would life look like if this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. She ends up having a heart transplant. God took that heart of stone and turned it into a heart of flesh. And she loved Jesus with all of her heart, with all of her mind, and all of her soul. But it took her a number of years to get assimilated into the church. And you can imagine why. Wait a second, I have all these views, and I have all these viewpoints, and I have all this stuff. And that stuff really doesn't square with this stuff. Am I going to be judged because I'm an ultra-liberal coming into a church who has just trusted Jesus? Where can I find safety? Where can I find friends? Where can I find people who will be patient with me as I begin to walk through this process of figuring out who Jesus is and how I can discover my high calling for my life? There are hundreds of people out there like her. And I wonder how many hundreds of people have been turned off by church bodies because we have been impatient, because we haven't been gentle, we've been brash, because we've looked down upon them, because we have the answers, and they have none of the answers. See where I'm going with that? We have been adopted and called to be part of his family. So let us rejoice as the angels do when they come to know the Lord. And then let's continually demonstrate God's love to them as they get assimilated into our body or another body somewhere else, but the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, his adopted family, that family that we've read in Revelation 7, that's the multitude of people. Let's love, let's demonstrate God's love to those people. Amen? Father, as we come to you, thank you for your graciousness. Thank you for your instruction. Thank you that these pages of Scripture just aren't dusty old pages of an old book. But then when we begin to understand in the context they were written, we see so many similarities to their day, to our day. Thank you for your high calling upon our lives. Thank you for calling us out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. May we be a champion for those who are seeking the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.